We're in Hebrews chapter 9, down to verse 16. In the previous lesson and verse, we saw that Christ's death took care of those who trusted and obeyed the first covenant or the old covenant. So by faith in Christ's victory, he redeemed, he justified, he removed all sins that were merely covered by animal sacrifices and gave them the promise of a future inheritance in heaven. Even though they did not understand the full ramifications, by abiding in their covenant and abiding by its principles and faith in it, Christ was able to do this. So they look forward. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. Several other prophets would make statements and remarks about a future covenant and a deliverer coming. And so this was what they were doing, while we look back to what Christ has done on the cross. Verse 16, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Whenever a covenant was made, a blood sacrifice had to be made. This was how it was sealed. The word covenant comes from a word that means to cut, which implied cutting the throat of the sacrificial animal and spilling its blood. So terms on both sides were made clear at this time. God, we saw, made a covenant with Abraham, and part of that covenant was Abraham had to slay animals and cut several down the middle and put them on each side, and he had to walk between them. And then God came down in the form of a fire and passed through them. They were making agreements with one another. They were both given their allegiance to keep the covenant. But as we've saw through Israel consistently from generation to generation, even during the beginning under Moses, they kept breaking God's covenant. And eventually he got tired of it and dealt with either the generation or he eventually judged the individuals and they were cut off or cut out of the covenant. So where there's any inheritance, we're speaking of a future event. And so any inheritance is not in force until the one making the agreement, or we could say the will, has died. You can make as many wills as you want. It's the last one that usually will stand, unless you have a lot of corrupt lawyers that want to keep it in court for years. And this has happened with people who have lots of money. Thus, Christ bringing about the execution of this covenant by his death and resurrection and his ascension back to the full glory of God. So as we've seen previously, and we will see again, Christ, the Son of God, ultimately taking on the Word of God, the full human nature, he represents man, and as being the Word of God, he represents God himself. He has a dual role in this. We will see that he not only makes sacrifice, he is the sacrifice, which was entirely different under the old covenant. In verse 17, for a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. As long as the person is alive, their will is of no consequences. They can have trust funds. They can have power of attorney given to people, but that's not the will. That's while they're alive still. But it's only when they die does the will come in to force. And so we see a covenant is valid only when somebody dies. No will is activated until the death. Thus, wills can be changed while the person lives. Even though Christ's will, and in his will, he sealed what we could say from God's perspective and unchangeable as to the establishment, but it could be nullified from the human side. the branch that does not remain in the vine, the Christian that does not remain in Christ, the Father will cut them off from grace and from the covenant. God in Christ will establish and has established. He hasn't changed the overall covenant. Man's contingency on his probation determines whether he will stay in this covenant. And many do not, especially in our latter days. It will get darker and there shall be even a falling away from the few that are true Christians. Falling away from Christianity is not nominal churches and people who go into the New Age or mysticism. Most of them were never true Christians in the first place. He's talking about falling away from the true faith, those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we've said consistently over the years, 90%, 95% of professing Christians are not Christians and never were in the covenant, so they do not count. It's those who truly have walked with the Lord and then shall fall away. And it says this will happen as the times get darker. This is one of the warnings why the Apostle Paul in Titus tells us that men will not endure sound teaching and exhortation. It means they will not put up with it anymore. Well, we're there. If you look at most churches, most nominal churches, denominations, they're already there. They've got a false form of Christianity. They do not submit to the practical lordship of Jesus Christ. They are not guided and led by the Holy Spirit. They're not taking up the cross daily, trying to obey the Lord and lay their own will aside. They're seeking another form of gospel that will pacify them, will license their sin, will encourage them in their worldliness. And this is why these ministers have these mega ministries and huge television ministries. That's how they succeed. They do not succeed by preaching sound teaching. They succeed by twisting the word of God to the damnation of those who hear it and this true damnation of the teachers and speakers. As I've said before, I believe false teachers that go on for years and years, they've almost blasphemed the Holy Spirit. There's not much hope for them, for God has sealed them and holds them accountable for the many people's souls they're leading to hell. You do not find in Scripture, there may be cases, but you don't find any where the Apostle Paul or Peter, John talk about false teachers who've come back to the Lord. Where do you find it? It's a rare instance because God's grace does not abide and stay with these kind of people. They're given over to demonic spirits. And this will happen when the Antichrist comes on the scene. He will come on the scene when most of so-called Christianity is already deluded and false. And because God is not pleased with them, it said because they did not love to acknowledge the truth, God himself will send a delusion. He will send demonic spirits who will deceive these people further. And the end is, you have to understand, so much for Jesus always being kind and patient and long-suffering. Paul does not speak of this in this case. He said God will send a strong delusion. Why? Because they reject and they resist the Holy Spirit's dealings. And what is his purpose for this? That they should be damned. That's God's intention. And so this is the end time, what's coming, and we're just entering into the birth pains. We're just entering into the what we call the time of sorrows, where the delusion is captivating people. But once the Antichrist arises with the help of the false prophet and Satan himself, there's going to be great delusion, and most people and most religions are going to willingly follow him because they're already under the influence of evil spirits. So we see then that in 17, as long as a person is alive, his will is not effective. Somebody has to die. And as we said, reprobates, backsliders, And those refusing to obey the law of Christ, they have broken covenant, and they will fall from grace. Paul has warned them. Many people, as the Apostle Peter said, pervert Paul's teachings. He used the word they twist or torture it to their own destruction, as they do all scripture. And they're still doing this today. Ultra-Calvinism, Roman Catholicism, many of the liberal denominations are already doing this. They're perverting and twisting sound teaching to the damnation of those who are hearing it. And they're gullible, and they want it, and they're just as responsible as the false teachers. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 4. Paul speaking to those who were Christians and those who were going back to the law and listening to the Judaizers, you have been separated from Christ is what the word means. You who attempt to be justified by the law, go back under the law. Remember, this is what the Hebrews Christians are being tempted to do. Notice the word here, and you don't hear the Calvinistic people ever quote this scripture, this portion here. You have fallen from grace. There is no clearer word that it is not once saved, always saved. It is, if you do not abide in the covenant, the Father will cut you off from the vines. Very plain to those who want the truth. But they'll dance around it because they have an evil spirit lying to them. Therefore, I have no patience with Calvinistic teachers, and I believe they're lost because they're teaching a lying gospel that licenses sin and preaches the faith and grace that says they can live as they please and still make it to heaven. That's how wonderful God's grace is. That is a demonic teaching, and those who teach it will enter the same hell as those that they are deceiving. That's why you don't hear me them teach or preach this from the pulpit. People will not put up with it. They don't want to hear it. They want to be pacified. Okay, verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant, the old covenant, the law of Moses, was not inaugurated without blood. It could not be instituted, consecrated without blood. Remember, even though then it was a covering only, it did not actually do anything spiritual to the person entering the covenant. God dealing with their minds and their wills and at a lower standard. But it was sufficient for them to exercise their will and sacrifice and restitution and do whatever the law required, then their sins were covered. God would temporarily hold back and would not execute judgment on them. This was the symbol of the blood being sprinkled before the mercy seat. The law cries out for holiness. The law is just and holy. It demands punishment for sin. God's holiness will not excuse nor tolerate it. But the blood covered and held the law in place and said, hold off. One day their sins will be taken care of. And so the law of God held its peace and waited until Christ literally and spiritually took care of what the old covenant could not actually do. And so we see that Christ's blood would remove the sins that were only covered in the first covenant. Verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all of the people according to the law, we call it the law of Moses, the old covenant, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. The blood sealed the covenant. It ratified the covenant. The law, the books, and the later things that were written and instituted as far as the priesthood, the rules, regulations, had to be taken care of with blood. That consecrated them. The people were even sprinkled for the forgiveness of sins. This was the purpose, that God's holiness would not break out against them, that God, in a sense, could wink at their ignorance at certain things if they abided in principles that they were given the power to do. They could exercise their will and obey, or they could refuse. And that was the condition of the covenant. So those who abided in the covenant, they could trust in the sacrifice to cover their sins. For certain sins, there was no forgiveness, and they were told to be dragged away from God's altar and be put to death, showing how limited the old covenant was. In Christ, he said all sins can be forgiven except those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, those who consistently resist and insult the Spirit of grace. He can withdraw, as Paul said, he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he can harden whom he will harden. It's a false gospel to teach people they can come to the Lord anytime they want to. I've dealt with people who've resisted the Holy Spirit for 30 and 40 years, and because they're afraid of dying, all of a sudden they want to get right with God. They don't want to get right with God. They have the fear of judgment, which they should have. And then we have false shepherds that give them a lying gospel, and they have a false peace until they open their eyes in hell, find out it didn't work that way. So all of God's promises do not work all the time. If people resist and deal with God in a manner he's not pleased with, he has the prerogative to withdraw and stop dealing with them. And he will with those who've consistently grieved his spirit, quenched his spirit, fought and insulted his messengers who were inspired by the Lord. There comes a time God doesn't mess with them. They have blasphemed the spirit. In most cases, they don't have the awareness or the interest that they've done it. They're blinded and deceived to what they've done. As we said, if anybody thinks they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, most likely they haven't, because they wouldn't be concerned with it. But as long as they have that awareness, their conscience can be convicted, their conscience can be condemned and judged, and there's hope. Judgment and conscience being disturbed is a means to bring people to God. That's the method. No one can be saved unless they're convicted of sin. And how does God convict them of sin? He disturbs. The Holy Spirit disturbs the human spirit, and the area he disturbs is the conscience. So no one can confess Jesus. No one can repent. No one can return to the Lord or turn to the Lord unless his conscience has been dealt with. Therefore, we need to understand. So as long as you have a conscience, as long as you're disturbed about the things you've done that you know are wrong, there's hope. But you're not given a guarantee that you'll live past today. That's the other side of the coin. People who are not in Christ, people who've turned away, the carnal, the lukewarm, the backslidden, they're not Christians anymore. They live by chance and happenstance. They live by the rules of nature, and people can run over them with a car. They could die in a plane crash. These are things that the natural runs its course. They can slip and fall down and break their neck because gravity has acted against them when they tripped. It does not mean that God ordained this. Does not mean that he fixed this. God has his means when he wants to judge people, but in general, they die by happenstance. Simply God does not intervene one way or the other. And the person that's a true Christian, whether he's been in the Lord a long time or whether he's just come to the Lord, God oversees what he does, and God can block situations. He cannot die by chance. It has to be by God's consent, because he's in covenant. God has the prerogative to warn, to encourage, to give them opportunity. That's his prerogative. And if they persist, then he gives up on them. When he gives up on a person, does not always mean it's permanent. Sometimes they live a while. Sometimes they experience some realities of life and realize they don't like and don't want to live a wicked life, and they come back to the Lord. So that's fine. Okay. And so we see that it was only blood that sealed the covenant, the laws and the people. Verse 20, and he's quoting Exodus, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." Okay. He's summing it up here that there had to be blood to deal and cover sin. So the blood activated the covenant. Until the sacrifices were instituted, the covenant was not in force. Life by blood giving for sin or sins cannot be forgiven. We have to remember, under the old, even though the sins were covered for their time, there was temporal forgiveness. Okay, and so that was the covenant that they were in. In verse 21, "And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all of the vessels of the ministry with the blood." All things that dealt with service, we will see, to the Lord were sprinkled with blood. See, he's letting man know that man has entered into a sinful lifestyle, not only through the son of Adam, but by his choices and things he's done, and that God must somehow deal with this, or he cannot really communicate. He cannot deal with man in a peaceful manner. He would have to break forth in judgment. And this is why on several occasions he gave us examples of this under Moses. The term would come that he broke forth and slew thousands. See, they committed idolatry and wild parties and fornication, and God decided to make an example, and he broke forth, means his holiness came forth, and he struck them dead. He killed them, sometimes instantly, sometimes with diseases and stuff. He killed them, showing them that if they did not abide in the covenant with proper sacrifices, proper amendings and restitutions, that they were in trouble, and he wanted them to understand that. So it was a fearful thing for the Jewish congregation when they approached God and approached the sanctuary. They understood there were limitations, and they had to be careful and not be light when they approached God. And every time they saw animal sacrifice, they understood this was to hold back the wrath of God and his holiness that would come out against them. So all things, like we say, was dealt with by blood. Verse 22 says, "According to the law, one may almost say," which is true, "all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." There is no remission for sin. Even when the priests were consecrated to serve the Lord, they would have blood put on their right ear, their right thumbs, and their right toe. And then after that, oil was put on it. See, they were saying, "You have been called out of the common people to act as priests before the Lord, and therefore your service, your right ear, what you hear, you must hear from God. You must be dedicated to do what God requires in the law. Your right thumb, whatever your hands do, whatever your hands find to do, and your work and your labors must be dedicated to God. Your right toe, wherever you walk, wherever you go, you now represent God as a priest, and you have to be very careful that you abide in that situation if you do not want to incur the wrath of God." And so we're seeing that God always, in all of these cases, he dealt with blood and oil. Actually, later, oil was for the service. The blood was to remove the sin that qualified them for service. So we say cover their sin. What could not pass through these things had to be washed. And the washing was a symbol of washing the sins away. When Israel was allowed to destroy various enemies, they could take some of their spoils. In some cases, God said they couldn't because these tribal nations were so wicked, he didn't want the influence even on the objects they have. But in some areas and some nations, they were tribal nations, when they destroyed them, they were allowed to take spoils. But everything they took had to pass through water or through fire. Anything that was metal or that could not be destroyed by fire was passed through fire. Purging and removing sin, its symbol. Clothes and objects of wood and so forth, they would have to be washed. And this symbolized the washing away of the sin of the corrupt nations. And then, once it was washed, it could be used. The term sanctified came into effect. When people are washed from their sins, then they are consecrated to the Lord. They are sanctified, set apart for the Lord's use, is what it implies. So when people come to the Lord, contrary to the false Calvinistic doctrines, they are not saved so they can go to heaven and live as they please here on earth. They're not given a free ticket to sin and live like the world and still make it to heaven. When a person is saved and regenerated, he is saved out of the world, but he is consecrated to serve the Lord. See, he's just changed masters. He's changed the master from himself and the devil, and now he's committed himself to serve the Lord. He becomes the Lord's property. So there is no neutral ground. It's false teachers. They deserve the eternal torment they get for deceiving millions upon millions. And again, the people are responsible. They are held accountable. No one is without excuse. Many people that are going to try to blame their false teachers, God's going to make sure they understand they got just what they deserved. They weren't serious. They weren't diligent. They didn't pursue the Lord. They thought everything was to be spoon-fed and they could live as they please. Their conscience will acknowledge this, and every soul that enters hell will weep and gnash their teeth for eternity because they'll know they got just what they deserved and they're in a hopeless state, and that's it. That's the horror of hell, and that's where most people are going. And if they don't turn to the Lord, that's what's waiting for these people. Okay. Verse 22 again. All things were cleansed by blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remissions for sins. There is no forgiveness. God showed in the garden when he slayed the animals, he shed blood to make coverings for Adam and Eve to hide the nakedness, the shame, the awareness they had when they ate of the tree of knowledge that they thought would make them wise. They thought God was keeping something from them and they wanted to be wise. And so what did they find out? What knowledge did they find out? They were ashamed and naked. They were fearful. They were disturbed by God's presence and they opened themselves up to a cursed world and a cursed nature. That was the knowledge they got. See, because they did disobey and went against God, and that's what transgression is. Transgression means you go beyond the limit. You cross the line. Temptation itself is not crossing the line. It's when you yield to the temptation, you've crossed the line. The word is transgression. You've gone far beyond what is legally permitted. We used examples before. Any kind of sexual relationships outside of the marriage bond is considered from the word fornication. It includes adultery, bestiality, homosexuality, any kind of perversions of sexual with other beings or creatures. This is accursed of God. And Paul said those who practice these things will not make it to heaven. Yet in the marriage bond, God said it is holy and sanctified. It is permissible. So the same actions done with different people, and one, it can be holy in marriage, outside is cursed of God and will be judged. So we see the bounds have been set by God. We could say the rules, the regulation. We can live in moderation as Christians. We cannot live in covetousness and indulgence. It means we cannot spend our life serving and pacifying our own carnal and natural natures. We can use the world and its objects, but we are not to allow the world to use us. And so much of the faith and prosperity doctrine is nothing but covetousness, which Paul said was idolatry. And he said, and you know, no idolater. Not only know this, the word is you know, or know this for a fact, you will not enter heaven. So greed, covetousness, materialism will send you to hell. But the Christian can use the world, and even within moderation, enjoy it. The scripture said, John said, God hath given us freely all things to enjoy, but not to become covetous, not to be self-absorbed, not to put self before duties to God. They're one of the biggest lying doctrines is the prosperity movement. It will send millions to hell, along with the once saved, always saved doctrine. These will be hundreds of millions of people shocked when they expect to go to heaven and their mouth drops when they find out they're in hell. And they'll know why at the final judgments. Verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies or the shadows of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, referring to the animal blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, than those which were offered in the old covenant. It was necessary, like he says, under the first covenant. These were examples that looked forward to something. They were dealing with earthly symbol. These animal sacrifices and ceremonies of the first covenant did not deal with truly spiritual matters or those realities in heaven. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. He's saying that the tabernacle at Moses' time, the temple under Solomon, and even partially Herod's temple at Jesus' time, they were just outward earthly symbols of shadows of heavenly things. But he said Christ did not enter those places, and he didn't. He went into the temple out of court. As far as we know, he did not go into the sanctuary, and he did not enter what they called the Holy of Holies, which at Jesus' time was an empty room. They did not have the ark and the other lampstands and so forth. They had been taken away, we believe, during the Babylonian period. But it said he entered into the true temple, the true tabernacle. Okay? So he did not enter the old system as a priest. Remember, he could not, because he was of the wrong tribe. He was came through the tribe, both through Joseph and Mary, through Judah. And only the Levitical priesthood and those who came out of Levi could serve as priests in the old covenant. Okay. But he, Christ himself, he entered the very, what we call the heaven of heavens, the heaven of God. When he said on the cross, it is finished, and he died, he finished God's will and purposes to institute the new covenant. He completed what was necessary to deal with what we call the righteous under the old covenants, okay? He had done God's will as the Lamb of God. Then when he did this, he ascended to the Father. His full glory returned, taking on the Godhead again, which he had emptied himself of. He had emptied the use of it, as Paul tells us, when he took on the human nature. He was limited to what he could do. And if he attempted to act in the divine capacity, it would have been disobedience to the Father. And so he did not do this. And so we see that when he went back at the resurrection and the ascension, he was the mediator. He was the high priest representing God and representing man, being of the nature of both. Notice he appears for us, okay, at the end of 24, in the presence of God for us. He is our representative, okay? He is the second Adam and then ascended. He, in a sense, undid what Adam did and brought in a better covenant, okay? Verse 25, nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Okay, he's making it plain that the sin offering that Jesus did was once and for all and does not need to be repeated as the human priest had to do, not only daily offerings, but year by year, the high priest had to, on the Day of Atonement, make an offering. And when the high priest did this for the nation and himself, he had to present blood of animals of what were considered pure and available sacrifice. And the blood was to cover the nation's sins and the high priest. It was understood that he was tainted and marred by sin, and therefore blood had to be spilt on behalf of him. But it was animals. That priest offered blood for his own sins. We find that Christ did not. Well, let's go ahead and take a break here.